Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Grace Heritage Church, let me encourage you to find a place. Make sure you have a bulletin if the pastor didn't take yours. And we want to begin in just a minute. Let me begin by reminding you of a couple of important things that are coming this week. We have an opportunity to participate together in ministry at with the folks at His Place. And if you have not yet participated but would like to participate in an offering for them, you can certainly do that today. You can just take one of the little white envelopes that are in the back of the chair that is hopefully near to you. And if you just write His Place on the front of that envelope, whatever you put in there will go straight to them and to the ministries they have. If you're not familiar with His Place and I guess the other ministries that are under the umbrella of Harvest Evangelism, they are particularly aimed toward caring for and encouraging people who struggle with addictions in life, substance abuse, pornography, sexual addictions, struggles with sexual sin and those kinds of things that are, and people, their lives are just incapacitated by those things a lot of times. And here's an opportunity for us to participate and extend love toward them in ways that we can't do. If we just decided to open a home tomorrow for abused mothers and their children, or a home for men who are abused in their lives by addictions, you know, we just couldn't do that. And these guys have done that for years and years and years, and are particularly gifted in that. And so it's a good opportunity for us to participate in that ministry. And I preached about this last week, about us participating together as a body in things like this, and the leadership felt like this was a good way for us to be supportive of something. And so I want to encourage you to participate in that. If you have not already, today's a good opportunity to do that. So the other way that you can participate is by going. And Doug and several folks go and take them our check and present that to them. But also they just provide a meal on that day for the residents. And you guys, are you going to His Place or to Hosanna Home? His Place. Okay, so last year you went to Hosanna Home, this year to His Place. And so there will be need for food and side dishes for about 45 people. And if you'd like to sign up or communicate with Doug directly, probably would be a great way to do that. Say, I want to bring a side dish, or I'd like to come and participate and help with all that. And you'll be leaving here at about between 9:30 and 9:45 next Saturday morning. Okay? So that's a great opportunity for us to minister together and encourage our community. And I encourage you to be participating in that. I think that covers all the just announcements that are not already printed in the bulletin for you. There are other things that are there in the worship bulletin that you can look at. But we've come together primarily to worship the Lord together. And so let me encourage you to stand together with me, please, and find the text that's printed on the front page of the worship bulletin from Psalm 105. And would you join in reading together with me, please? Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Tell of all His wondrous works. Glory in His name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. And would you join me as we pray together this morning and ask for God's help as we begin our time of worship together? God in heaven, creator of all that exists, you are our maker and our sustainer, and it is by you and in you that we live and move and have our very existence. And so whether we recognize it or not, you are the center of all things. And so we come before you this morning and pray that you will help us to orient our hearts toward you and to be oriented to you properly, to have a right, our face turns toward you, to have a right understanding of where we fit in your universe, and to be set free from the tendency that is in our broken hearts of moving ourselves to the center of all things and trying to create gods that will fit in our purposes and designs for life. And so we ask you to help us to sing to you and to worship in our praying together, in our gathering around the scriptures together, and even in our planning to minister to those who are around you, to declare the works of the Lord's amongst the peoples of our community. Oh God, grant us mercy and grace, and hearts that are joyful and taken up with the goodness that you have provided and distributed to us simply because you are good and merciful and kind. And we give you praise in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you. So when we say, whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes, it always makes me wonder how that's been fleshed out in life this week and how I may have been the one who sings and talks about the gospel but haven't applied it in healthy ways to my own heart. And so we come to a time each week we have the opportunity to be reminded of the provision of the gospel and to see the great provision that Christ has made for us, so that hopefully our hearts are filled up with both joy and hope. Joy because of the mercy that's been demonstrated to us, and hope because Christ is at work rescuing us from our grumbling and murmuring and sinful responses to the realities of life. And so I remind you in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that it was for our sake that God made Christ to be sin, even though he knew no sin, so that we might be made the very righteousness of God in him. And we think over gospel reminders week after week. We talk about it a lot. May God help us to have mercy, never to hear that Christ has taken on our sin and he has made us righteous without our hearts being sort of rejoicing, thrilled. And so I think that's the dullness of our heart calls us to be reminded of these things week after week, so that we don't grow complacent about the goodness of God and the mercy of Christ. And so would you pray with me and thank God for this gracious and wonderful provision that he has made for our souls. And let's do that in a silent prayer. God in heaven, in the past week we have been thrilled and amazed and brought to moments of wonder at athletic feats or amazing things that we've seen in the creation around us or something that a man or a woman have done by the gifts that you've given them. Father, I pray that we would be never less thrilled with what you have done and who you are. Merciful, kind, and gracious. God who forgives us of our sin and who has given us the very righteousness of God in Christ, given to us your Holy Spirit that we might pursue after that righteousness in our experience and in our responses to life and in the trajectories of our heart, the things we love and worship and in which we find our security. God, flesh out the gospel and the power of Christ in our hearts this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together with me as we wonder again at the goodness and the provision of God?
Before the throne strong and perfectly, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me, to look on Him and pardon me. Behold Him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with Himself I cannot die, my seal is purchased by His blood, my life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior. Christ my Savior and my God.
Please be seated.
Good morning. Today's scripture reading is going to be Genesis 34. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find that on pages 28 and 29. As you're opening there, I'm going to give you a little bit of context here. So in Genesis 33, Jacob met Esau, and if you'll recall, Jacob was quite scared of Esau. And remembering what Jacob had done to Esau, he probably had reason to be. But God granted him favor in Esau's eyes, and Esau rejoiced when he saw Jacob. When they departed, Jacob went to a place called Succoth. Now, there's a city in Succoth that is named City of Shechem. And so, at the end of Genesis 33, it says that Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he pitched his tent. So, the setup is that Jacob is a foreigner, he's an outsider. He's come to Succoth, he's camped outside this city, and he's bought land. We'll pick up with chapter 34, if you'll follow along while I read for us. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to the father to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry, because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" In the next chapter, chapter 35, you'll see Jacob does have some fears. You see, Jacob being an outsider, he is afraid of the Canaanites and the Perizzites teaming up and destroying him. But, as you see in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike, when God has a plan, when God favors his people, he protects them. So, I guess spoiler alert, God is going to be faithful to Jacob just as he has been all along. On page 11, we have our family prayer concerns. This is a good guide to use as in our family worships as we do family worship with our families each week throughout the week. And it's going to guide our prayer this morning. So if you'll bow with me, I'll lift up our voice to God. Father, we gather together this Lord's Day as we do every Lord's Day to worship you. Lord, you have done mighty works on our behalf. You are a mighty God. And it is our great privilege in this life to know you. Lord, you are far beyond all the possessions of this world, any other pursuit we could spend our time seeking after. Father, you are the God of heaven. And we thank you that you have brought us together today. You've given us another week, and you've drawn us together in unity with one another. Father, you've given us a congregation to worship you. You've given us brothers and sisters in the Lord who take you for face value. As we read about you in your word, Lord, we know you. We know your word, and we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. And Father, we thank you that you've shown us your character, your precepts, and your work. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come and by your sovereign grace, Lord, taken our sins upon himself and delivered us and redeemed us. And Father, we come before you to lift up this morning Mike and Amy as they serve in Central Asia. Father, we ask that you'll continue to provide for them financially, protect them from false doctrine and idolatry that they are surrounded with in the culture that they serve in. Lord, they need your power. They need your shielding from the culture around them. And they also need to be a light to the world. Lord, we ask that as they seek out the lost in Central Asia, that you would give them grace. And Father, draw people to them, and by drawing them to Mike and Amy, Lord, draw them to yourselves. For we know that you have sheep that are not in the fold yet. Lord, it is our great duty in this world, our great privilege to seek them out, to seek out our brothers and sisters that are currently enslaved in darkness, and to deliver them into your marvelous light. So, Father, we ask for your grace and blessing upon Mike and Amy as they labor in the fields. Father, we pray for Covenant Presbyterian Church this morning. We thank you for a faithful sister congregation here in our city. And we rejoice in their testimony of the Lord. Father, we ask that you would open the hearts and minds of those gathered at Covenant this morning, that they'll hear and receive the word. Lord, bless Pastor Jerry Scott Bradshaw as he preaches today, and may he deliver a sermon that's full of truth and grace and wisdom and conviction. Father, these things are owing to the message you've given us. Lord, may it be a strong, powerful sermon. And Lord, may it be received as the very words of God this morning. Father, we pray for the International Mission Board. We pray for their president, David Platt, as they make appointments of missionaries, and we ask that you would bless them in their efforts to send out missionaries into the world that can call your sheep to yourself. Lord, these missionaries need strength and protection, so we pray that over all the International Mission Board missionaries, Lord, we pray that you would protect them and give them a renewed faith this morning. May they see Christ in the Scriptures and rejoice. And Father, out of that rejoicing, may that spread to the nations. Continue to be faithful to the International Missions Board, Father. We pray for Governor Robert Bentley, Lord, as he's caught up in a public scandal. Lord, we ask that you would draw him to repentance and faith. We are not among those who scoff and deride him for being caught in such a public and open scandal. Lord, we seek his soul. We seek that he would repent and believe the gospel. Lord, restore him to repentance. He has professed faith, and so, Lord, we ask that you would restore him and be gracious to him in the days ahead. Lord, we pray for all those who are in leadership. We know that it's a difficult task that they have. They are public servants, and Father, help us to not grumble against them, but rather to pray for them, to lift them up to you, for they are the people that you have appointed to be governors and mayors, city councilmen, Lord, congressmen. We pray for them. We pray that you would strengthen and encourage them, Lord, and guide them to Christ. I pray for the elders in our body this morning, Father, for Pastor Paul and Pastor Stan, as they labor over our congregation. Father, what a weighty office the office of elder is. Lord, there's nothing in the world like being an under-shepherd to the great shepherd. And so, Father, we lift these men up to you, and we thank you for the blessing of having godly elders in our body. Lord, of all the blessings you can give us in this life, spouses and children and providing for us, Lord, elders belong in that same category. Father, you have given elders for our good, and we rejoice mightily in your giving of Pastor Paul and Pastor Stan to us. We also recognize that being the pastors in our congregation, Lord, the enemy would seek to destroy them. And the enemy seeks their downfall. For Father, we model ourselves after the elders, as you've called us to. And the elders model themselves after Christ. So we pray an extra strengthening for the elders this morning. Pray that you'll protect them and their marriages, their families. And Lord, would you strengthen them in all the areas mentioned in 1 Timothy. Lord, strengthen their character. May they be the godliest of men among us that can lead the way. For Father, they serve as servant leaders, not as those who wield authority over us, but as those who encourage. They ring fence us, Father, in our spiritual walk to keep us in the faith and away from sin and wandering. And Lord, we pray that you would give them a great joy in that duty that you've called them to. Father, we pray for Ted and Laura, missionaries overseas as well, that they would receive renewed visas so that they can remain in their country where they serve. Father, they serve faithfully. They serve in a difficult land overseas. And so we pray that you would continue to make that possible. All their labors, all their relationships that they've built up, Lord, are contingent upon these visas. They need to stay. And Father, we pray that you would make that happen, as only you can, Father. And now, Lord, as we enter our time of, continue into a time of worship and hear the sermon preached by Pastor Paul this morning, We look forward to you speaking to our hearts through your word. Lord, open our hearts and minds to receive it. And I pray for Pastor Paul that he would deliver a faithful message this morning, as I'm sure he's prepared to do so all week. And we thank you for a pastor that labors over the word to be exact in its preaching, to be powerful in its preaching. And Father, we look forward to the message brought from Ecclesiastes this morning. We love you, Father, but you have graciously, abundantly, and so much more loved us. In Christ's name, amen.
Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We're going to take a large chunk of Ecclesiastes today that seems to be all thoroughly connected together, but in an unusual way. And so, rather than reading that entire section, we're going to be reading two sections of the text, thinking about that, and then move on to another and another. The way that this is arranged is almost like if you were walking up a a ladder or up onto a platform and then down the other side. And I sent you an email this week asking you to read some sections of the text together, looking for parallel places in them, because it's kind of like there are three steps up and then a platform on the top, and step one and step six are alike or similar, and step two and step four are alike, and three and four are similar with this apex of chapter 5, verse 20 at the top. And in this text, we want to be thinking in this vein. God's created us in His image to worship Him, to be a good steward of the resources He's given us, and then to bless and care for others. That's a general sense of what our lives ought to be looking like. And I know that that's an oversimplification of the places we should be going. The problem is, though, that our tendency is to come up with idols of our own and to look to those things for worship and security, and then to exploit people and things for our own good. We have a tendency in our brokenness to be constantly moving ourselves to the center of all things and looking for those things to revolve around us, to supply for us what we desire and what we want, to make us comfortable and to make us feel good about ourselves and about life. But that displaces God. It sets up dumb idols that cannot either hear or supply for our needs, and it ruins the people around us, and it ruins our own joy. And so what we want to be doing is contrasting that tendency, that broken tendency that everyone has, to move self to the center of all things and to be demanding, looking to God and to His creation, both people and things, to supply for us as the center of that, and rather to think, on the other hand, about contentment and leaving God at the center of things and then receiving whatever comes to us, whether it's toil or wealth, whether it's difficult or easy, whether it's not so enjoyable or very much enjoyable, and to live responsibly before His face. So I'm trying to mention this in our prayer, whether we recognize it or not, God's at the center of all things. And so ours is to get ourselves in our right place around Him and looking to Him, living life before with a sense of contentment and receiving whatever comes to us, whether good or not as enjoyable, whether toil or wealth, receiving those things as His good gifts to us and finding our joy that way. Derek Kidner says that this passage at first may seem like one of simply saying moderation is the way to enjoy life, but it's so much more than that. It's about learning a contentment that has God at the center of all things. And so let's read together in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 5, first of all, and then we're going to skip down into chapter 6. So this is the first step on either side of the apex. Begin in verse 8 of chapter 5, if you will. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. And then look down to chapter 6, verses 7 to 9. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Now, as we look at this text, we hear observations and proverbs. The preacher looks around and observes things, and then he says, so based on what I'm observing, here's a piece of wisdom about life. And he's telling us, don't look to this life for the things that it can't supply. Don't fix your gaze on what's provided in this world as your satisfaction and your joy. That sets up or first of all, it displaces gods and it sets up dumb idols as our security for hope and joy. It's like trying to do what Jesus told us we can't do. It's like trying to serve both God and mammon. Now, if you go back into chapter 5, verse 8, I want to explain some of what he's saying here because it's not all easy to understand. But essentially, the preacher is saying that this we as citizens live in a culture where the person who's kind of at the bottom of the socioeconomic ladder, the bottom of the ladder of influence and power, often finds justice a luxury that he just can't afford. The reality of this life is that those who are in power and places of position and places of influence, who have lots of resources at their command, look out for each other. They make sure that the system moves on like it is. And when he says one who's in a high place has one higher looking over him and he has another one, the idea seems to be that those guys are looking out for each other. And even sometimes that the one who's lower is under the press or the thumb of one who is higher to perpetuate this system and to keep things rolling along like they are. And so he's telling us not to pin our hopes on utopian schemes or a revolution in the government. He's not saying that we shouldn't be involved. He's not saying that we shouldn't pray for our leaders. He's not saying that we shouldn't vote. He's not saying that we shouldn't call them to task. He's not saying that Governor Bentley should be held accountable. He's not saying we should look and say, well, yeah, that's just how those do that. That's how guys are. He's not communicating that. He's simply saying this is a broken world that cannot supply the hope that we tend to pin on it. Now, as quickly as he says that, he goes on to say that there's value in a government. And that the value of a king is he's committed to cultivated fields. He wants to make sure that people are being productive. He wants to make sure they're still able to do work and that there's an economy and that it's working in some kind of particular way. And so he's not saying that we should throw all government away. He's simply trying to say that we shouldn't look to this life and to its setup and establishment to satisfy and supply our security, our hopes, or our joys. We're not to look to the riches this life can supply to satisfy us. Again, looking to Derek Kidner, he says, if anything is worse than the addition money brings, it is the emptiness it leaves. Man, with eternity in his heart, needs better nourishment than this. And chapter 6, verses 8 to 9 emphasize the point as he recognizes that this man has everything. The wise man doesn't really have an advantage over the fool because at the end they're going to the same place. And I'm particularly interested in this phrase, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. What is the preacher communicating to us in that? Well, he says that the advantage that the poor man has is just that. He can see what's before him and the value that it has. He can see that even though it may be meager, it's good. And he's content with that. The poor man can enjoy his daily bread while the man who lives for wealth and possessions has a wandering appetite. He can't even see the very goodness of the things that he's already gathered to himself and the fact that they can be used for good, both for his and for those who are around him. And all he wants is more. So he's driven with this constant wandering appetite that fails to see the good of the things that are in front of him. While I'm not just talking about poor people, but the more sensible people in life who appreciate what they do have, regardless of its amount, while they enjoy the things that they have and are simply happy to walk well through life, the one who is always hungry for more is determined to rove about, searching for gain. There's no anchor in his life. He's looking to this life to provide for him. Now, I want to give a warning here because I recognize that there is a tendency also in our hearts to say, well, I'd like to try being wealthy. I'd like to try. And I often think about this, like the other day when my One of my pieces of yard equipment wouldn't work. I thought, if I was Bill Gates, I'd just order 10 of these. So that if one wasn't working, I'd pick up another one and boom, off we'd go. Or yesterday when my car wouldn't start, I thought, I need an alternator, probably, but I don't want to spend money on an alternator because if that's not the problem, but I don't want to take it to a, you know, and you go on and on and on. And so I have a car that won't start or still. But Bill Gates doesn't have cars that don't start, does he? He just buys another one, right? Or hires somebody to fix it. And so sometimes I think I'd like to try being Bill Gates. But you know, a good definition of insanity is thinking that we can keep doing the same thing over and over again and get different results, right? And I'd like to challenge you to understand that that admonition applies to this idea that we have about, well, I'd like to try being wealthy. Because what we're revealing there is that we're thinking there's something in us that's better than those wealthy people. And if it was just our wealth, we would be both wealthy and content and happy. But you can't do the same thing and expect a different result. Because contentment is not hinged on the stuff we have. Contentment leaves God at the center of all things and receives whatever comes to us, whether it's toil or wealth or both, as we live responsibly before His face. At the end of the day, this is really about worship, isn't it? And the trajectory of our hearts. And I want to ask you, if you will, please, to turn over to Matthew chapter 6 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 6. And while you're turning there, I meant to tell you that we're going to spend the predominant amount of our time in this first point. So when it goes really long, I don't want you to be despairing about that there are still two things left and that you haven't advanced very far on the note page yet. Okay? Matthew chapter 6, look at verse 19 and following. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So there's the reminder that this issue is about worship and trajectory of the heart. And he goes on to say, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So there we get a glimpse of, the fact that this is about a heart condition, an internal condition that needs to be addressed and changed and adjusted so that the heart trajectory is different, so that the gaze of the eyes and what we set our eyes on is different. And verse 24 reminds us again, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, I'll be back in Ecclesiastes, and so you can turn back there if you will. But as you're turning, again, I think the pressing question for our hearts today is this. Have we swallowed the religion of the American dream? Have we, as Western Christians, swallowed the idea that the blessing of God is tied to our material prosperity? And that the favor of God is always measured in terms of the stuff we own and the things we have, the resources that are available to us? You know, one of the things that I appreciate about David Powelson so much is his reminder that we oftentimes need counseling because we cannot see ourselves accurately. We look at ourselves very much sometimes like we look at those mirrors at the carnival or the fair when we go. And my favorite was always, if I ever was there, my favorite was the one that made me look tall and thin. You know? But that's not an accurate reflection, and I don't see myself accurately. I need other people from the outside to speak to me, and mostly I need the Word of God to speak to me. Mostly I need the Word of God to tell me things that are true when I don't perceive them myself. And the thing that's been pressing my heart all week long, and I pray that you'll be able to think on and dwell on and wrestle with, is this question about falling prey to the religion of the American dream. We have our stuff, and we possess our things, and do we tend to believe that the possession of things actually changes us or makes us better? Better off. The vast majority of people, rich or poor, seem to believe that some kind of utopia exists and that its essence is material well-being. And so, may God help us to realize that this world does not satisfy or provide for us, and that our heart trajectory needs to be moving towards the Lord Jesus Christ instead of towards our stuff. Let's look on, though, and read in chapter 5, verses 13 to 17. Chapter 5, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 13. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his own hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This is also a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, and sickness, and anger. Down to verse 3 of chapter 6. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the same place. Now, here the preacher is telling us, while on the one hand, don't look to this world for the joys it can't supply, don't miss the joys that life can supply. It sounds like he's not talking out of both sides of his mouth. He's saying it's wrong to not enjoy the things that God does give. We're not to look to those things for our satisfaction, but it's wrong to not enjoy the things that God does give. He talks about the man, first of all, in verses 13 to 17, who has acquired massive things. He's like the man who acquires a bumper harvest and builds bigger barns to try to keep them in, but then they're gone because he's gone. Now, when he says that this man loses it on a venture, that it's all gone, he's not talking about a risky business deal gone bad. In fact, this is the word that's used for business in other places in the text. He's just saying that he invested, he gathered up, he kept it all for himself, and he wanted to do for himself, and then he tried to do that, and it was all gone. His riches that were toiled over were suddenly gone. Now, there are all kinds of ways that that could have happened, and we can talk about those tonight for 2 minutes if you want to when we gather. But the reality is that he's gathered up stuff, and now he has nothing. And it goes on to say that he eats all his days in darkness with vexation and sickness and anger. It's the picture of a person whose life is marked by chaos and affliction and frustration and bitterness because his plans were confounded, his friends are gone, and he's left with nothing. See, all his stake was in his stuff. And when it's all gone, he's still looking in that direction for his satisfaction. And he's bitter about the position that he's in. And when he says in chapter 6 that a stillborn child is better off, he's not minimizing the horror of a child who's born without life. He's maximizing the shocking loss of a life lived without contentment. He's maximizing the shocking loss of a life that's lived without contentment. People want to extend life. Scientists boast that we may one day be able to figure out ways to extend our lives hundreds of years and maybe even to immortality. But these texts tell us that if a man with this perspective, with this lens on life, if he lives 2,000 years, his life will be futile. And so the idea that if I just had more time to live longer is a broken idea, because the essence of life is the lens through which you're looking, the trajectory of the heart, the way you refuse to set yourself at the center of things. A primary key to living days filled with joy is resisting the sinful tendency to move ourselves to the center of all things, because it displaces God. It sets up dumb idols that cannot satisfy, and it will not provide us hope for joy. Contentment, on the other hand, leaves God at the center of all things and receives whatever comes to us, whether toil or wealth, as we live responsibly before His face. Thirdly, in chapter 5, verses 18 to 19, look there at that text with me, and let's read as we're getting closer and closer to the apex of the preacher's message. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in this toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. And then look at verses 1 and 2 in chapter 6. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. Again, the preacher is just pressing us down, saying you can't get what you desire and long for from this life, but this life does have joys to be found in it if you will find God at its center, if you will let all these things revolve around Him. And so he's saying God is the center of all life's joys, and he says in chapter 5 that everyone to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and power to enjoy them is a key phrase. He's given them all these things, and along with it, the opportunity to enjoy them. He is the one who makes these things enjoyable, is the end of the argument. And so some of you, because you're very bright and ahead of me, are already saying, yeah, but what about chapter 6 where he says, and to some people he gives wealth and possessions, but he does not give the power to enjoy. That sounds like a jerky thing to do. Here you're saying, find our joy in God, let God be at the center. And then you tell me sometimes God doesn't even give you the power or the opportunity to enjoy your stuff. How am I supposed to find joy then? Well, it's not that man has rights which God ignores or tramples on in this situation. The idea is that man has needs that God exposes. And in short, in one way or another, he's saying the world is not the place to rest. He organizes and works his world so that the world will say to you very clearly, this is not the place to rest. So, in verse 20, when he says that God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart, I guess the question is, so how do we get there? You know, what if I'm that person who doesn't have much at all in life? How do I get to this place you're talking about? Or what if I'm the person who's been given a lot and then it was all taken away, was ripped away from us like Job? What if we're the people who have stuff and we just don't have any sense of enjoyment in those things? Well, I think the key to this is bound up when I keep saying contentment is. And so how do we pursue contentment? Let me give you just a couple of practical suggestions for pursuing contentment and learning from Christ what contentment is about. Before I do that, let me encourage you to read a little paperback book, a Puritan paperback book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It'll be worth your effort to read through it. It's not but about 150 pages, and it's a little bitty, and you could read it in a week if you can get past the things that it's saying. You know, you could peruse it, and you can work on it for a lifetime, I guess. A key to contentment is self-denial. Now, when I say self-denial, don't get in your picture of the mind of the person who says, I'll never eat a donut again. Okay? That's not what I'm talking about. When we're talking about self-denial here, and I'm not saying that might not be a good idea, you know, to never eat another donut. I'm not sure what there is of value in a donut except for its immediate just glory. You know, it's just, they're just good. They're just good right now and immediately, but then it goes away and or stays. But when we say self-denial, I'm pressing again this point, this idea of refusing to move myself to the center of things. Refusing to say that I am vested with personal rights and I can demand things of life and of God. Refusing to say, I am vested with personal rights, and as a result, I can demand things from life, from you, and from God. Much of the time, our lack of contentment is tied almost directly to what we feel our personal rights are. You know, I've never been concerned one time in all my life, I've never worried that I've never been invited to New York City for the giving away of the Heisman Trophy. It's never even crossed my mind. And I was a running back in high school. But I didn't play college football, and that award is for the best college football player in the country. And so when they don't invite me, even to come and sit and watch, it's like no big deal, no skin off my nose. I've never been invited to speak at a graduation ceremony at Auburn University. And honestly, it's never even crossed my mind because I know that I don't have the credentials. And, you know, it's a miracle of God that you come and listen to me week after week. Nobody at a graduation cares what I have to say. And I understand that. But, oh, there have been some times when I have raised up in my heart and sometimes verbally and outwardly and said, I'm not getting what I deserve in this situation. Not from my children, not from my wife, not from church members, not from people who drive down the street and share the street with me and don't know how to drive. You know, there are things I deserve. And that's what's coming out of me in my lack of contentment. I move myself to the center by demanding it and saying that everything depends on me getting what I deserve. But if I only reminded myself on some kind of regular basis what I really deserve, if I only remembered what I would receive from God if justice were truly done, those things would not be a problem. And I would not be demanding what I deserve so readily. I would not be asking for justice and crying out in protest over myself and what I'm not getting. I would be much more grateful for what I do have and for what has been given because it all comes as a gift of mercy from a gracious God. And so that's the idea of self-denial. But what, you might say, of my hard work? What of being overlooked and in a job promotion? What if I'm stuck with project partners who don't pull their share of the weight? What if I did everything I was supposed to do and I still wasn't rewarded or recognized? Well, at the end of the day, we can say with Job, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. The Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, I wonder about the heart that we have when we sing that song. Blessed be the name of the Lord, you know. And we say, He gives and takes away. He gives and takes away. Blessed be the name. If I only reminded myself that Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. And so why would I go on and on as though I had done something in and of myself and that I deserve something for it? God has little use or need for me. He doesn't depend on me. He can replace me in a heartbeat. At the end of the day, what we can say is, I am the Lord's servant. I have done nothing but my duty. And that's the way we need to learn to be content with food and clothing and shelter. And the point here is not to reduce those things so that we're in some way more spiritual because we don't own more stuff. You know, we don't run home and sell everything we have and give to the poor and then sit on the side of the street and say, I am content. That's not the point. The point is to be content with what we have. The point is that those things can bring us joy and be used to serve others, to be a good steward of what we do have, and to live before the face of God with joy rather than pretending that He should live before us and give an account of how He is dealing with us. That, I think, is learning to be content. And I'm going to stop there. But let me finish and close by saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is the mark of contentment, of receiving from the hand of God all that God has for him, because God is accomplishing purposes through him. And the gospel of Jesus tells us that we can be made and shaped into the image of Christ. And so today, the desire to be content, to stop putting yourself at the center of all things and gathering yourself around the throne of God to be content with what he's given to you, the key to that thing is the gospel of Christ. So that in Christ you are satisfied, profoundly, overwhelmingly satisfied, because of all that you have been given that you do not deserve, and because all that's been withheld from you that you do deserve. And then moving from that place forward with a heart that's being shaped and changed so that you can be like Paul and say, I've learned to be content in whatever situation. We'll think about that some more, particularly tonight. Okay? But I want to tell you, the issue is not to go out of here and say, from now on, I'm gonna conjure up contentment. It's not. You can't do it. Not in any lasting way. Your hope is bound up in the person of Christ and finding your joy and contentment in Him and a relationship with Him that shapes and changes your heart day by day by day. And I'm telling you, don't go out of here saying, no, I've got it. Okay. And a test might be, just think, if your bank account is empty tomorrow, what's that going to produce? It's a fearful thing to think about stuff like that. And it sort of drives us to what the root of what we're really talking about is. So may God give us grace to be set free in real and genuine ways and to learn to be genuinely content in Him. Okay? Let's pray together, okay? Father, we thank you for the good gifts that you've given to us. We have, and on the whole, on the most part, we've probably eaten pretty much like we want to this week, and we've had clothing and we've had shelter, and we've enjoyed good things because we're not enslaved, we're not imprisoned, we're not living in a place where Christians are brutalized or murdered, our church building hasn't been burned. No one has attacked us because of our profession of faith in Christ. And so we've enjoyed many good things. Grant us grace, O God, to be a people who are not only content, but faithful stewards with what you've given us. And ready to use those things to our own enjoyment and your good. And help us to understand that when we're awash in the joy that you provide for us every day, the things that will torment and rack others with discontentment are not so much an issue. They're not like a weight that we're dragging around with us. Oh, man, help us to think about how to flesh all this out today. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand together with me, please? And we will sing again of God's good provision for us.
My worth is not in what I own, in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone. As summer flows, we fade and die. Fame, youth, and beauty hurry by. But life eternal calls to us at the cross. I will not boast in wealth or might, or human wisdom's fading light, but I will boast in knowing Christ. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone. Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness. By value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone.
Here is a word of blessing for you before you go this morning. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Encourage one another. Come and talk with me about needs, church relationship, and things like that. And for a time, Bible study, 15. All right? God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.